So this is our Christ candle reading. And it says, since the moment that Adam took a bite of the forbidden fruit, we've all been waiting for a Savior to come and put things right again. We waited during the time of Noah and the flood. We waited during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We waited during the years of captivity in Egypt and the years of spiritual rebellion in Israel. We waited under the good but broken king, David, and the bad kings who followed. And we waited in exile in Babylon, and we waited and waited in the darkness of our sin. Then one night, the angel Gabriel appeared to a young woman, a virgin named Mary. And today we light the candle of Christ, and we thank God the wait for our salvation is over. Our Savior Jesus Christ has come. And Luke 1 says, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Okay, so we're going to move into Matthew chapter 27, and I'm just going to look at the first 10 verses. I thought I'd get farther, but by the time I got done putting things together and studying, I thought, well, that's probably plenty enough for us to look at for one day. And so we'll try to pick up the, I guess you could call it the Gentile trial with Pilate next week, God willing. But let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause to remind ourselves that we're about to embark on a journey through your word. It's the living word, it's the powerful word of God. And so, Lord, we pray that we might even come to a familiar passage such as this and see it afresh, see it anew. And Lord, do what only you can do, which is to apply it to our own lives, our own walks, where we are right now. And Lord, help us along. For Lord, we desperately need you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just park on the first two verses for a moment, and then I'll get to Judas, which is what we'll spend most of our time looking at. And I put as a heading here the illegal Jewish trial. And I want to go back through and look at what has transpired with our Lord as they send him off to Pilate for further judgment. But this is Matthew 27, and it's verses 1 and 2, and it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And if you look at the three synoptic gospels, well, including John, if you pull John into it, the four gospels, and you get a fuller picture. I don't want to look at every little aspect. I've done that before when I've preached of everything that went on with Jesus. But just to remind ourselves of what transpired since his arrest in the garden. They took him with torches, so it was night when they took him. And his trials were actually illegal. They weren't allowed to do trials at night. And they certainly shouldn't have took him to Annas. Annas was not high priest at the time, although he was sort of the leader, if you will, of the gang. He had been high priest. He was related to Caiaphas. And that's where they take him first, is to Annas, right? So John 18:13 says, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then John 18, verse 19 says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him and said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him and said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And that's a good response, you know, to get the smack. And then Jesus says, you know, I haven't said anything wrong. If I said something wrong, then tell me what it was that I did. If not, why are you riled up and hitting me? And the reason why they're striking him is because they hate God himself. So the trial before Annas, it's illegal. It really was meaningless. He had no power officially. And then now the trial before Caiaphas. He's sent off by Annas to Caiaphas. So you get Matthew 26, which we looked at. Verse 57 says, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." And you jump to verse 63, and we looked at this in a prior sermon. "But Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" And then after these two illegal trials at night, we come to Matthew 27, and that's why it's significant that Matthew's letting us know, and the reason why it's in your Bible probably, is that it says, "when morning came." Now they could do an official verdict, verify what had gone on illegally all night. They already decided that he was guilty, but it says, "now when morning came," now it's official, now it's a legal gathering. It says, "all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death, so the verdict is confirmed, and they bind him to lead him away to Pontius Pilate." And God willing, we'll pick that up next week and look at what goes on there. So it's an interesting thing. The entirety of the trial, and I've preached on this before, I've studied it many, many times, I'm sure you have too. Every little aspect of what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ is illegal. Everything. It's a mockery of a trial. They can't get two witnesses to agree with each other to bring a charge against Jesus. Jesus tells them who he is, and they say, "well, that's what makes you guilty of blasphemy." So the official Jewish charge against Jesus is what? Blasphemy against the living God. Pilate will not put him to death for blasphemy. So they have to change the charges when they get to Pilate. And we'll look at that next week. They have to find something that's really going to stir up Rome that they'll execute him. So now that they've convicted him of blasphemy, they go to Pilate. And Pilate goes, this is probably something about your religious stuff. I don't care about any of that, is what Pilate's going to say. So they have to trump up other charges that he said he was the king. Right, and it has to be some kind of an issue that would really drive at Pilate. And even Pilate at the end says what? He's innocent. He's innocent. And then they execute him. They execute him. And you'll see that the Jewish leaders, when we move on in today's text, the Jewish leaders try to push the blame and the guilt back onto Judas. And you'll see Pilate will try to push the guilt and the blame onto the people, because they're going to say what? "Let his blood be on us and our children." And Pilate goes, "well, then I wash my hands, it's on you." But nobody really pushes the guilt anywhere. They're all guilty. They all conspire to put Jesus to death illegally. MacArthur has this book, and the title of it always shocked me, but he entitled it and he went through these trials. It was called "The Murder of Jesus," was the name of his book, because he was murdered. He was murdered. He wasn't just executed, he was murdered. So this is where I wanted to kind of park for a little bit. And I'll just read the entirety of the story here. Matthew's the only one that records this. The other gospel writers don't have it recorded. Although I will take you over to the book of Acts, where Peter has something to say about all this. But this is Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 10. And again, only Matthew tells us this. It says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'what is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So it's an interesting study, and I want to look at Judas a little bit here. And we'll do a comparison. I want to compare Judas a little bit to King David, and compare Judas a little bit to Peter. There's two different stories there that look very similar in a lot of ways, except for the outcomes. Except for the outcomes. The Bible says that Judas was remorseful. That's my New King James translation says that he was remorseful. He saw that Jesus had been condemned. I don't know if he saw Jesus bound, being led off to Pilate, and thought he's been condemned. He's heading off to Pilate, he'll be executed. But whatever it was, the Bible says that something happened in Judas, and he's changed his mind somewhat, and now he's remorseful for what he had done. That same word that is used in the original language for remorseful, speaking of Judas, is used by our Lord Jesus when he said in Matthew 21, he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went." Remember that parable that Jesus taught? Where it's translated, "he regretted it," is the same word that the Bible uses, the Holy Ghost gave us to describe where Judas is in his remorsefulness. Also, Paul used that word when he wrote that harsh letter to the Corinthian church, and he said, I did regret it, you know, until he saw that it actually brought about what he wanted it to do, which was repentance in the church. And he says, now I don't regret it, but he said, I regretted it. So you could say that in Judas's remorse, he regretted what he had done. Second thing that's interesting about Judas is that he confessed his sin, right? He says, "I've sinned, I've shed innocent blood." Which is kind of shocking to see how the priests react to that, because they call it blood money. He says, "Look, this man's innocent, and I've betrayed him, I've turned him into you," and they're the ones that forked out the money. and they don't agree or enter into that same confession of guilt and sin. They kind of have a terse response. You know, "What's that to us? What's that to us? We don't care about your guilt," right, is what they really say. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? That's your responsibility," is what the NIV translates that to. That's on you. That's not on us. That's on you. You're the one that did this dastardly deed. Well, they're involved in it, aren't they? He also not only was remorseful and confessed his sin, he confessed Jesus to be innocent, but he gave back the bribe money, right? Almost like he thought he could undo it. You know, I had a friend of mine who used to do horrible things all the time when we were kids. Just, you know, steal money from you and stuff like that. And then when you caught him and called him out for it and say, "Look, you took my money out of my wallet," he'd always go, "I'm sorry." And he'd put his hand out to shake your hand like that undid it. It's like, it doesn't undo anything. I may forgive you, but that doesn't undo what you've done. And the same is true here of Judas. He gives back the bribe money almost like he could undo it. But what was done. It couldn't be undone. He took his crime seriously, and he condemns himself to death. And that might have just been flat out of despair. Hendrickson, the commentator, believes that his motivation was that of Cain's. And if you remember, and I'll read it to you, Genesis 4:14, it says, Cain says, "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Now, Judas might have thought that's what he had in store for him, because the masses flocked to Jesus. Now, we know that the masses will cry out, "Crucify, crucify." But the masses flocked to Jesus. They saw him as a prophet, at least a prophet, perhaps the Messiah, some even thought. He healed the sick, and many of the people that knew, family members that had been healed by the miracles that Jesus did. And Judas may have thought, you know, they're going to know I did this, and I'm going to live out the rest of my life like a vagabond, and anybody that sees me is going to want to put me to death. And that might be what overwhelmed him. Maybe that welled up with remorse. I don't know. You can't crawl into the man's mind. Norman Vincent Peale said, "Sorrow wounds a person, but it's a clean wound, and it heals over in a normal fashion. Sin, however, is like a splinter of infectious shrapnel received in battle. Whereas a soldier's body may be pierced by a piece of clean shrapnel and come to be solidly surrounded by healthy flesh, an unclean fragment will be a source of infection, causing various troublesome symptoms until removed." And then Norman Vincent Peale says, "So if a man commits sin, his mind attempts to rationalize and justify it, in effect to throw tissue around it, but in vain. As the sin sinks deeper into the mind, the infection begins to spread." And you can see that in the life of Judas, right? That's why as Christians even, we're told to confess our sins to the Lord. The Bible even says to confess them to one another. There's times where I need to go to my wife and say, "You know what, I did something wrong today. I need to get it off my chest and tell you, and let's pray to the Lord that I can confess it to the Lord." And it's like getting the infectious shrapnel out of you before the Lord, out of darkness into the light where God can heal it. And you know you're forgiven. You're washed by the blood of Christ, right? But you see this in the life of Judas. And I kind of went back through yesterday in my study of the life of Judas. And I might be missing a few points, but this is what I wrote. He was a coveter. Judas was a coveter. He coveted things. The Bible said that, you say, well, he was a thief. The Bible says clearly, John says, he was a thief. Well, what comes before you're a thief? You want that thing that God didn't give you, right? You want to take it for yourself, you know, and that's where thievery comes from. So the root is coveting that leads to thievery. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." He's the son of perdition. This very verse speaks highly, or very directly, I should say, to Judas. So his coveting leads to thievery. His thievery succumbs him to bribery, because they bribe him with money to betray. And that's the third thing I wrote. Bribery leads to betrayal. Betrayal is eventually going to lead to the murder of Jesus. All of which leads Judas to despair, and despair leads Judas to suicide. It's a sad, sad tale that I've seen in other people's lives that have took their lives before. And you think that it's just this little sin, I just coveted, and then you succumb to it, and then it's thievery, and then thievery opens you up to bribery, and bribery leads you to murder. It's a horrible tale we see here with Judas. It's the progressive hardening of the soul. And there comes a point in people's lives where they're so hardened over by sin that the gospel just bounces off them like rubber balls. And I've seen this before. Now, God can melt any heart, but man that puts up a front and continues in sin over and over becomes calloused, even to the point where you can't break in with really any emotion at all. Hebrews 12 speaks of this. It says, speaking of Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. "For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for what? For repentance." He couldn't do it. He couldn't repent of what he had done. He would not turn to the living God and say, "I was wrong. I shouldn't have done this. I despise my birthright. Please forgive me, O God." He couldn't do it. There was no place, and you could almost add there, in his heart for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears, weeping over it, but could not get himself to repent before the living God. And we should all take heed of the warning that James gives us in James 1, where he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth" what? "Death." the Bible says. And that's exactly what you see lived out in the life and the death of Judas. And Judas confessed his sin to the priests and the elders, but he never confessed his sin to God. You never see Judas on his face before God confessing his sin. And that's why I wanted to compare him a little bit to David, who also was guilty of shedding innocent blood. It's not like Judas is the only one that's done this in the Bible. You get King David, who shed innocent blood. He had Uriah murdered on the front line, right? Told the troops, you pull back, you leave him out there to die. Right, so he has adultery with his wife and murders Uriah. So David was guilty of the same type of a sin. 2 Corinthians, and we know this verse, but I want to insert it here. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance." You know, it's not just that we're sorry about it, but it leads to repentance where we actually change what we're doing. We forsake the sin and turn back to God. So he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." It does nothing because it doesn't make us right with God. It's just, I'm sorry about this. I don't like the consequences. And by the way, I'm going to read you Psalm 51. Which is David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. And it's a great psalm. But God didn't take away the consequences. David was restored to God. And you know, when he closed his eyes for the last time, he went to glory to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had consequences in his family. So it's not like, well, I sin, so what? You know, God forgives. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. No, we don't have that brash attitude because there's deep consequences for every sin we commit. But this is Psalm 51. I just compare this to what we see with Judas, who just confesses to the priest, never turns to God, where David immediately, after he was confronted by Nathan, went to the Lord. And it's a good model of confession and repentance. So he confesses his sin to God. It says, and I won't give you all the verses because you'll get tired of me saying the verses, but this is Psalm 51. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone in with Bathsheba. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, I am guilty before you. If you were to judge me right now, you would be right and blameless to do so because I've sinned against you, O God. Now, that's not what Judas did. Judas had remorse. He never had confession. He never had repentance. And then he acknowledges his problem isn't just this sin that he committed. He could have said, well, I committed adultery. I had Uriah murdered. But he says this. He says, I sinned this way because I'm a sinner. It's because this is who I am in the fabric of my being. So he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. But I was born this way, Lord. In my very nature, I'm a sinner." And then he asks, what only God can do is that God would wash him. And he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." In other words, David said, I can't do this myself. It's something you have to do in me. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me." We sang this today, didn't we? "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. I need you to wash me, Lord." So this is true repentance. Hyssop is used over and over again in the Bible. It's used in the Bible at the Passover. They used hyssop to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. It was used by Moses when he codified the covenant and he sprinkled the people in the book with blood. It's a symbol of atonement. And he's saying, with hyssop, Lord, I need atonement, is what he's saying. He recognizes that. And then he asks God to do what only God can do, which is a creative work. He says, "Create in me a clean heart David recognized, I have a filthy, rotten, stinking, sinful heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. In other words, I have no right to talk to anybody about you or sin or redemption until you do a work in me. And if you do this work in me, I will tell others about what a great God you are, that you might do that work in them as well. God has to do the work in our soul. And then he asks for deliverance. He says, deliver me, and here it is, from the guilt of bloodshed. Oh God, he knew what he did. David knew. And that must have been hard, really, to finally get down to the nitty-gritty, and maybe the Lord's speaking to him as he's penning this psalm and says, let's get down to it, David. Name it exactly what it was that you did. He says, it's bloodshed. And I bet tears flowed down his cheeks, because I've confessed sin to the Lord before. And in my life and in my quiet times, it seems like the Lord's always like, get it out. Tell me what it is. And that's the hardest. One thing to say, oh, Lord, forgive me of my sins. It's another thing to say, A, B, C, D, whatever the thing is, and to actually voice that out before the Lord and confess it openly to God and say, I need to be washed of this, Lord, I did this, and to see the Lord move in that. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Well, of course we will, when we've been cleansed of these wicked sins of ours. And then he understands what God requires. He says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are what? And David got it. Are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God required that David would be broken before him and ask for forgiveness of his sin. And David recognized that. And that's what you don't see in the life of Judas. He had remorse. He was never contrite and broken before the living God, crying out for forgiveness, crying out to be cleansed, to be washed white as snow. And then he ends, and it's kind of interesting, it almost looks like he doesn't fit the psalm, but he ends by now asking God. Now you got to remember the heart of David. What did David want to do? David wanted to build God a house. That was on his heart, man. God, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a temple. And he's like, no, you have the hands of war. You're not to do it. You know, it was going to be Solomon that would build the temple. But David wanted to build God that house. He wanted the walls of Jerusalem built up. So he gets done with his confession, and he turns to God. And he probably thought that his sin hindered God's ability to accomplish what David had in his heart, which was to build the temple, fortify the walls. And so he ends his prayer, and he says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. David had a heart for Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, he says. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with the burnt offerings, the whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You know, when your temple's built, Lord. And that's the heart of David. This I read in its entirety because it's a picture of what true repentance and confession and cleansing looks like in the life of a Christian. And if you're here today in Christ, and I believe you are, then you know, because at some point you went through this yourself before the Lord. I know I did. And you know, nobody taught me Psalm 51. It was just on my heart. You know, as I began to seek the Lord, as I found later, it was actually God beginning to seek me. And I confessed openly to the Lord and asked him to cleanse me and heal me and make me a different person. Give me a new heart. And we cry out to God and wait for him to do that work that only he can do. Because salvation is a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. Men can't do it. I can't preach it into people, but God uses his word to instill faith in people. It's all a work of God. It's all a work of God. And we don't see that with Judas. Now, I'm going to say something that, don't let this bother you. But I'm going to clear up, if I can, at least a little bit, a couple of seeming contradictions in the Bible. Okay, so when people challenge you, never fear. When people go, oh, they'll call these contradictions, they get to the passage and they want to compare these two passages, there's answers. So don't let that fret you, because the Bible is true. And so when we look at the book of Acts and Peter preaching here, In Acts 1, 16, and I'll read it down to 19. Now, I told you that Matthew is the only gospel writer to tell us what happened with Judas. Well, that's true. But then we get the teaching of Peter in Acts 1. And it says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language a Akeldama, that is, field of blood." So let me go through this a little bit. You might not even saw the seeming contradictions there, but let me go through this. How did Judas actually die? Well, Matthew tells us that he hung himself, and Peter tells us that he fell headlong and hit the ground, I suppose, or a rock, and his entrails gushed out. Isn't that graphic? That's an awful graphic sermon that he preaches there. But his entrails pop out. And I think that's a pretty easy one to get in your mind, that, you know, if Judas hung himself on a branch that was kind of sticking over a ravine of some sort, and maybe after he had died, somebody cut him down and just let him go, and that's how they found him. Or maybe the branch broke or the rope broke. You know, it doesn't go into all those details, but it's not very hard to say, well, those don't really contradict each other. It's just the fuller picture of how they found Judas when he found him at the bottom of whatever, you know, fall he had. Then secondly, who purchased the field? Because Matthew tells us that the priests purchased the field, and Peter says that now this man, he's talking about Judas, purchased the field. That's another one that's not too hard to probably wrangle through, although I heard a couple commentators take it in a couple different directions. But they would have used that money, but they wouldn't have purchased that with that blood money in the name of the priesthood. That would have been purchased in the name of Judas. So in one sense, you say, well, yeah, Judas purchased it because it was in his name that the land was purchased. But really, the priests did the purchasing. So that's not too hard to wrangle through. Then third, why was it called the Field of Blood? Well, Matthew says it was called the Field of Blood because it was purchased with blood money. Peter says it was called the Field of Blood because of the gruesome death of Judas that took place there, right? And you say, well, which one is it? And that's one of those ones where you can say, well, the answer is yes. You know, but both of those incidents would justify calling it the Field of Blood, and I'm sure that's true. Probably both of those occasions is why they called it the Field of Blood. Then this one's a little tougher. What scriptures are fulfilled by the role that Judas played in the gospel here? What scriptures are being fulfilled? Now, Peter says the Holy Spirit spoke by David, right? And we can go to Psalm 41:9, which says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Right? So you can say, okay, well, yeah, that's definitely what happened here. It was his own trusted companion that lifted his heel against him. So that's okay. So definitely it's contained in the Psalms of David. Matthew says that when he fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." The only problem you got there is you can read the book of Jeremiah today, and you're not going to find that in the book of Jeremiah. You're going to find allusions to it in the book of Jeremiah, but probably not those words. When you go to Jeremiah 19, you're going to see the motif of the blood of the innocents there, right? And Judas said, you know, I've shed innocent blood. So the blood of the innocents, the valley of slaughter, which is like the ground of blood, the field of blood. And the potter's earthen flask is there, and it's broken as a judgment against Israel. So the flask is there. So you have the potter or the pottery there. So there's allusions there. Jeremiah chapter 32 speaks of when Jeremiah was told to purchase land because God was going to bring them back from captivity. You can go purchase land. So there's a piece of land that's purchased by Jeremiah. So there's these allusions there in Jeremiah that I think Matthew has in mind. And then the minor prophet, Zechariah, and listen to this. This sounds a little closer to what Matthew's talking about. This is Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, says, "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages.'" Now let me tell you the context of what's going on in Zechariah. God is judging Israel, and he said he was their shepherd, and they didn't want him to be shepherd. He goes, "You know what, that's fine, just give me my last paycheck, and I'm done with you." That's what's going on in Zechariah. So God says, "Just give me my wages, and you can go find yourself another shepherd if that's what you want. Just give me my paycheck." So he says, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, because he's like, "That's it? That's what you think I was worth? 30, the price of a slave? That's what you're going to pay me?" That's the indignation of the Lord. So the Lord said to me, says Zechariah, "Throw it to the potter," he says, that princely price they set on me. So I took 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now you start to see the Old Testament weaving together. You would have never noticed it until it actually occurred. The potter's field being purchased, the field of blood, the field of slaughter, and all that comes together. Now it's very common for the gospel writers. You'll see it again in the very beginning of Mark, where Mark quotes a major prophet and a minor prophet. And he begins with the minor prophet, but then he attributes the entire quote to the major prophet, the well-known prophet. And that's exactly what's going on here. It's attributed to the better-known prophet who also had some prophecies in there that tied to the situation. But probably Zechariah has more profound and direct language that would really point to all that's being said here. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit taps Matthew on the shoulder as he's writing the gospel and says, "And let him know that this is all according to what was spoken before. The fuller prophecy of what God was doing with Israel was really fulfilled in the way that Jesus was treated. You know, paid out 30 pieces of silver for the life of Christ." It's amazing. Amazing insult. Couple last things. Spurgeon has a great sermon. If you Google Spurgeon, it was called Confession of Sin, a sermon of seven texts. And Spurgeon goes through the Bible and he finds all these individuals who confessed aloud, "I have sinned." And he found that many of those individuals never knew the living God savingly. So, "I have sinned." The first, he says, is a hardened sinner. Pharaoh in Exodus 9:27 said, "I have sinned." The double-minded man, Balaam, in Numbers 22:34 said, "I have sinned." The insincere man, King Saul, 1 Samuel 15:24 says, "I have sinned." The doubtful penitent, Achan, remember him, who hid the stash, in Joshua 7:20 says, "I have sinned." And he calls it the repentance of despair. Judas said, "I have sinned," in Matthew 27:4. Then you have the repentance of a saint, who's Job, who said, "I have sinned," in Job 7:20. And then the blessed confession, Spurgeon calls it, of the prodigal, who says, "I have sinned," right? And finds forgiveness in Luke 15:18. Well, a little quote from that sermon. Spurgeon says, under the heading of the repentance of despair, he says, "Judas said, 'I have sinned.' Yes, Judas the traitor, who had betrayed his master when he saw that his master was condemned, repented and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned, and that I have betrayed innocent blood.' And he cast down the pieces in the temple and went," and what? "And hanged himself. Here's the worst kind of repentance of all. In fact, I know not that I'm justified in calling it repentance. It must be called remorse of conscience. But Judas did confess his sin and then went and hanged himself. Oh, that dreadful, that terrible, that hideous confession of despair. Have you never seen it? If you never have, then bless God that you never were called to see such a sight. I have seen it once in my life. I pray God I may never see it again. The repentance of a man who sees death staring him in the face and who says, I have sinned. And you tell him that Christ has died for sinners and he answers, there's no hope for me. I've cursed God to his face. I've defied him. My day of grace I know is past. My conscience is seared with a hot iron. I am dying and I know I shall be lost. Ah, I there may be a man here, Spurgeon says, who may have such a death as that. Let me warn him ere he come to it. And may God the Holy Spirit grant that that man may be turned unto God and made a true penitent. And then he need not have any more fear. For he who has had his sins washed away by the Savior's blood need not have any remorse for his sins, for they are pardoned through the Redeemer. And one last comparison, Judas to Peter. And I got this language here I'm going to read from a commentary by Brodus, a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He says, of Peter and Judas, he says, they both, and they only, are called Satan by our Lord. That interesting? Remember he told Peter, get behind me, Satan. And he said, I chose you the 12, yet one of you is the devil. Right? They both, and they only, turned openly against Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, right? Only them. They both demonstrated deep sorrow. For one, it was remorse. For the other, it was true repentance. Two very different outcomes. One committed suicide, and the other found forgiveness. He was restored back to his office as shepherd of the sheep. Can you imagine that? I mean, we read that in the end of the Gospel of John, but I mean, Peter must have been floored when Jesus, you know, said that over and over again, do you love me, Peter? Then you're going to be the shepherd over my flock. I tell you, one of the things that I never lose the appreciation of is that God would let me shepherd anybody. And it's like, well, you have a little church. It's like they're God's sheep. I mean, for God to entrust me any of his sheep is a tremendous joy, a responsibility. And you think, Lord, me? You want me to shepherd these people? You know, as an under-shepherd, as Peter said, you know, he understood he was an under-shepherd. So one receives forgiveness, and then he's also brought into lifelong service to the Lord, right? Died a martyr, I'm sure. You know, the church traditions tell us that, but I'm sure he died a martyr's death. It's interesting to me that in the Gospel of Mark, you get John the Baptist who preaches constantly a preaching of repentance. The king is coming and you're not ready for him. That's what he keeps saying. I mean, that's my own words, but he keeps saying, the king is coming and you're not ready. You're dirty. You're filthy. You need to come into the Jordan and be cleansed. And they come into the Jordan and they're cleansed, right? And he's preparing a people for when he could finally say, he's here. There he is. I've been preparing. I've just been calling and preparing the highway for you. But now he's here. There's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And he points his disciples to Jesus, right? And they heard Jesus preach the same message as John. And in Mark 1, he says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, and this is what Jesus preached. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Turn from your sin. Change your mind. Stop thinking you're righteous enough. You're not. And embrace the truth of what God has done in Christ to save you. Repent and believe the gospel. And I don't know that Peter truly understood repentance until he fell flat on his face and was restored by Jesus Christ when he did repent with all of his heart and turned to the living God and served him the rest of his life. And when he preaches, it's interesting to me that it says, when he preaches and says, basically, this is my own words, God came in the form of flesh and you killed him. You killed him. He came, the Messiah came, the long-awaited Messiah came, and you didn't know it was him, and you murdered him. And the people say, they were cut to the heart, they say to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? I mean, they were done. God came and we killed him. What can we do? What do we do? And Peter said to them, what? Repent. That was the message of Peter. Repent. Change your mind about your own righteousness. You don't have any. Forsake sin. embrace the Savior. He says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That verse always blows me away because the people realize they murdered Jesus. And he goes, now you're going to be baptized into his name because he is the Savior. God used that murder on the cross as the atoning work where sin was definitively dealt with and the wrath was poured out. So you, in the name of Jesus, be baptized, basically he's saying, into the church, and your sins are gone. And you know what God's going to give you? He's going to give you a gift. He's going to give you a gift of the Holy Spirit that'll live in you. That's what he's going to do. It's tremendous. How glorious is God's gospel? I mean, it's absolutely glorious. Well, let's end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and the truth of this historical narrative, Lord. We shudder at the story of Judas. For Lord, we all see in our own lives how many times we've forsaken you in one way or another. But Lord, we're encouraged at the story of somebody like David and Peter, whom truly repented and you restored them. And Lord, we just pray that you'd encourage us this day. We're surrounded by a world that doesn't know these things. They do not know. And they're relying on their own self-righteousness and, Lord, as filthy rags in your sight. So help us to lovingly preach the gospel. And when people say, what do? We can tell them, repent. Repent and come to Christ and then be baptized into the church. Lord, thank you for your gospel. In Jesus' name. Before I read the benediction, I hope you had a Merry Christmas. And I wish you, and my wife along with me, wish you a very happy and prosperous new year. So God be with you in 2021, just like he's always with you. And let me pray the benediction over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.